be turning to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll give them a few seconds to get downstairs and follow along. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, Isaiah 40 has a great prophecy of the Messiah coming. Particularly think of that part in Handel's Messiah. Verse 5 there, it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And as much as I'd like to talk about that, what I really want to focus on here is verses 3 and 4, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. And he cries, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, I'll finish verse 4 in a minute, but we're talking about somebody who's the announcer of the Christ. One who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. We'll come to know him as John the Baptist in the New Testament. And that's not any reason to have a denomination named Baptist, by the way. It means John the Baptizer. And there are a lot of ways in which if we follow the New Testament, we will be like John, announcing the Lord and baptizing those that believe and so forth. But what we're focusing on here is how he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to come in and they give us a picture of what they would do if a king was going to tour his kingdom. They would give advance notice to different cities that the king would come through your city if your road is fit. They're not going to risk the king's carriage on a bunch of rocky, slanted, hilly, miserable, you know, dangerous roads. So those roads better be in repair. So we have here in verse 4, after verse 3 says, a highway for our God. Verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted. And in other words, you're going to fill in the low spots. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. You're going to grade things down and make a more even flowing road. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So in that picture of making a highway fit, we now say, well, what about John? What's he doing for the Lord? Well, the Lord needs to work with people. His kingdom is made of people. The church is people, not buildings, not stuff that people can see and fight over. It's made of people. And so John has to go and deal with people's low thinking, their low life. That's got to be lifted up. People that are either living the low life because of just open flagrant sin or because of discouragement, there to get their heads lifted up and get their sights on higher things. Those who are proud, they got to be brought down. Now, we're not trying to bring the proud down lower than the humble, but we want to get everybody equal, knowing that we are nothing without God. We are like sheep, and he is our shepherd. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's a sense of equality. It has nothing to do with race, creed, or color. It has nothing to do with social status or economic status or political status. All of us should be brought humbly before God and see each other as together brothers and sisters in the family of God, and depending upon God as our Father and Christ as our Lord, Savior, King, and brother. So here comes a man named John who's going to work on people, and he's going to prepare them so that they can receive the Lord and that the Lord can use them. Now, if you go searching in the New Testament looking for this John the Baptist who's prophesied here, then you will probably end up in places like Matthew chapter 3. Let me just read a little bit for you here. Then it says in verse 1 of Matthew 3, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So you see, in a word, John's message was repent. To straighten out and make a highway for the God, and make the crooked straight, and to make the high low and the low high, repent. Which, in simple terms, means to come back to God. To return to Him. To change direction. And we're talking about primarily an act of the mind and will first. Lives get worked out after we've made up our mind which way we're going. There's nothing worse than watching somebody not watching where they're going. You know, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but you know when somebody's texting and driving and you're following them and, you know, that kind of stuff. We gotta look where we're going, and we got to know where to look. And so John is telling us to turn our minds over to the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not just a theory on a blackboard somewhere. It's now coming. And so he's preparing people in this way. I go down to verses 11 and 12. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, in getting a sense of direction, a change of mind, we really need to know where we're looking. And the message is, look to Jesus. Look entirely to Him. Don't look to laws, a list of do's and don'ts. Don't look to traditions. Don't look to mere historical data and dogma. Look to Him. Look unto Him and live. And so he's pointing people to Christ. There's somebody I'm announcing, and I'm not even worthy to untie their shoes or to take them off or to do anything with them. If you think I'm preaching a fiery message, you wait till he gets here. Now, some people do get a little mixed up here. Now understand, the baptism doesn't wash away sins or save people. The baptism represents repentance. And if you really understand this correctly, a person who is put down in the water is like a person being buried. They died to self. And most dead people just stay there. But in the case of Christ and his resurrection, we are buried with him in baptism and risen to walk in newness of life. So we have a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, death to self, and rising up to walk with Christ in a new life that he has given us. And so John is preparing with the message of repentance, the symbol of repentance and faith, that is baptism. But then he presents the object of our faith that's more important than anything else. There's one coming, he says. His fan is in his hand. Now, the language here has to do with somebody who's making a harvest. And if you can picture with me a wheat field, and you're gathering in the wheat, and the wheat has a little husk on it, and to get that off, you can never just hand peel it like you shuck corn, you know. They put it in like a blanket, and they throw it up in the air. They call this winnowing. And the wheat is heavy, but the husk that's on that wheat is light, and the wind drives it away. Now, you can hear that ring of scripture there, but the wind driving away the chaff in Psalm 1. And that chaff floats off, it's light and flaky. I've actually done this, I know it works, so I know what I'm talking about here. And the wheat is heavier, comes back down, and they do that a few times, so they have it kind of all cleaned off, and then they put that in a place where it's going to be put into the barns and used. But that other stuff, that chaff is all over the place, Well, guess what? They sweep it up and they burn it. And what a somber picture of the harvest coming in which the Lord is gathering those that are His. His because they have believed on Him. They've trusted Him. They've loved Him. They've wanted Him. They've called upon Him. They've turned to Him. And He has received them. They're going to be gathered up in His barns, you know. His forever family, his city, his heavenly city, forever heaven. But the others swept up and burned. And you know, as surely as there is a heaven again, there's a hell to shun. And we will not shun to declare the truth of the gospel. It's like electricity. You've got to have a positive and a negative to make that flow. And that's all the electricity I know. I have better experts here. But I will say this, that unless we tell people of God's hatred of sin and His just wrath against sin, what does it mean to say that God loves you and has a plan for you that you can receive forgiveness of your sins? If there is no hell, folks, then there is no heaven. And so He says that He comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the primary thing we want to make sure we have is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into us quietly and calmly when we trust Christ. His Spirit comes to reside in us, and we are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, I have some friends who think that the baptism of fire is like a second thing Christians go through, and they have some special moment when all of a sudden they got the fire of God, and they got this zeal and joy and power that they never had before. But if I understand the picture of gathering the weed and burning the chaff, you don't want this baptism of fire, folks. You don't want to go there. But it's the twofold thing. He's going to either baptize you with His Spirit or He's going to baptize you with fire. Both of them are an immersion. And I would rather have the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you? Okay. So, here is a picture of John's message. I dare take this to one more. In John chapter 1, one of the great, great statements is in John chapter 1. And I start first with a description in verses 6 and 7. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, just prior to that, it was talking about Jesus Christ. He's called the Word of God. But now we have to talk about the forerunner. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, with a capital L, that's Jesus, that all men through him might believe. Now we move on down to verse 19. John's getting quite a bit of attention with his message of repentance. He's telling it to anybody. It doesn't matter if you're just a fisherman, or if you're a prostitute, or if you're a soldier, or if you're a politician, or if you're in religious leadership. He's saying the same thing to everybody. You got to repent. Repent or perish. So, getting all that attention, we notice what goes on here in verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And of course, that would be back in Deuteronomy 18, where there's a prophet mentioned without a name. And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Now John says this in verse 23 of John 1. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why do you baptize them? If you be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Wow. Now we have another great picture. Those lambs that were offered all the time. Day after day, lambs were offered for the sins of the people. Those lambs didn't have blood that could wash away sin, folks. God had ordained that as a system of postponing His wrath until a later time when it could be truly taken away. This was an appeasement. But the Jews were familiar with this sacrificial lamb. But now John points to a man. And he says, here is a man who is the very Lamb of God. And he isn't just going to postpone your sins. He's going to take them away. Once and for all. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. By one offering, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Once and for all. And now Jesus, not like the Old Testament priests, they had to stand daily making their sacrifices. Jesus, we're told, made his offering, went before the Father, and now he sat down. That's good news. He sat down because the work is done. And you can't get any more forgiven, any more washed than by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John was faithful. He called people to repentance. He's preparing the highway for God, the highway of people that he's going to use. He's bringing down pride. He's lifting up those who are discouraged and have lost their way. He is straightening out all the crooked things that get in people's lives. And he's saying, you need to turn from all that and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, that makes some pretty good preaching. And that's pretty encouraging matter. But I really am focused on something else. Now, is the first time Jesus ever announced Christ. You may think that you've already seen it. Because Matthew 3, that's pretty early in the book there. John chapter 1, you can't get earlier than that. But there's actually a time before this that John the Baptist announced the Christ. And it might surprise you, because John wasn't even born yet. But I have to go to Luke chapter 1 for this. Luke chapter 1. And I start with verse 5. This is an interesting story. John's birth is not as amazing as Christ's birth because it's not a virgin birth, but it's still pretty amazing because Elizabeth was quite up in years. Wasn't supposed to be having any more children, and surprise, she's going to conceive a child by her husband. But let's catch some of the dialogue here in Luke chapter 1. And verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without, that is, outside the temple at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Make note of that. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, so we're getting it straight here. The parents here, the father is finding out right now. And I'm not going to go into all his reactions. It's kind of interesting. You might say he becomes speechless at the news, if you know what I mean. But now we go to verse 39. Mary has found out about her special conception. And she's also told about Elizabeth. And they're relatives, so she's going to go visit her. So we get to verse 39. It says, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Ooh, I got goosebumps, folks. I call this prenatal praise. As Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, there's two babies in two wombs here. And remember, we looked earlier, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his womb. He's already filled with God. And he senses the presence of his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he starts flipping and jumping and dancing in the Spirit inside the mother's womb. And only a mother can tell if that's a happy jump or what's wrong here. But she knows baby's kicking. And she immediately is filled with the Holy Spirit herself. And she is able to speak out, and you have brought the Messiah. And I know that because my baby John just told me. So this is the first announcement of John's concerning the Christ. And I want us to consider the simplicity here. That even a little baby can glorify Christ and announce him to others and spread this kind of joy. But you see, without words, the joy of a child announced the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we're calling this message Leaping for Joy. Because when we talk about sharing the gospel, sometimes people say, well, I'm not good with words, and I get kind of mixed up on the verses, and I don't remember those things well, and I'm kind of nervous in front of people. We have all these things that may hinder us. Now, some people are specially gifted to speak, and some people have special gifts of evangelism, but sharing our faith, folks, that's for every single one of us. Every single one of us. I remember one time, I had a job at a store, and I was young. I didn't have a car, so my dad drove me to work, and he came and picked me up. Well, Dad came to pick me up, and I hadn't punched out yet, so Dad and I walked behind one another through the store to get to the punch clock, and somebody stopped and looked at us, and they said, "That's your father, isn't it?" Now, there was no signs on our heads, no labels, but the way we walked, the way we looked, bingo, you could see it. And I'm appealing to you that if we would have the heart of a child and bear family resemblance, we can recommend the Lord Jesus Christ to others. They'll see it. They'll see something. And they may ask. And then you can finally give an answer after they've asked. So while we're thinking of Christ's first coming, this time of year we especially do, we need to announce Christ through the gospel. And one reason I love getting into Christmas hymns, and maybe I picked a few you didn't know today, but I love the gospel truth I find in Christmas carols. The really good ones really tell amazing truth. And this is the one time of the year, at least so far, I don't know about next year or the next year, but still, you can go to places that normally would want nothing to do with your religion, and you can bring the gospel right into them because it's Christmas, and the songs speak. So, we should be thinking about announcing Christ. And we should be trying to prepare people for Christ's second coming. You might say the kingdom is at hand yet. Spiritually, it's here already. It's coming in a greater way soon. I hope very soon. But we can learn from John the Baptist's testimony that it is our joy in the Lord that will make us effective with others. If you can't do anything else except leap for joy, folks, get yourself happy in the Lord and do just that. Because if you just come up to somebody nervously holding some gospel literature and saying, "You don't want to get saved, do you?" I don't think that's going to fly. But some of you know this expression of mine. David said, "My cup runneth over." And I say, my cup's running over and other people are getting splattered. Let it out. Let your genuine joy of the Lord show. It will be a testimony, even as that little John the Baptist preborn could leap for joy in the mother's womb. Okay, let's just think about a few things here. The joy of the Lord is our example. Now, I can't quote this from memory, so I have to turn here. So bear with me as I go to Hebrews 12 for just a moment. The joy of the Lord is our example. It tells us here in Hebrews 12 that we are also surrounded or compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're to lay aside every weight and the sin that does easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. But the sentence isn't done, folks. It may seem like a long sentence. It's actually longer. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. That's how you run the race. That's how you lay aside the weights and those sins that beset you. That's how you get efficient and powerful in your life, is by keeping your eyes on Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus came to do not his own will, but the will of him that sent him. He came to do the will of the Father. Jesus said, I always do those things that please my Father. And he was telling the truth. But you know, it wasn't just, well, I gotta do it. He actually had joy in this. He was filled with love. He was on a mission. He shared in his Father's will and desire that people would be redeemed and brought back to him, and that there would be that forever family of God, and so we would ever be with the Lord. And it's joy that made him do it, not obligation, joy. Even though he hated the shame and he hated the contradiction, it was not pleasant to have his own creatures contradict him and persecute him. It was not pleasant for him to be called liar and a bunch of other very nasty names. The physical act of crucifixion was not pleasant. No joy in that. And above all, our sins laid on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He felt the filth of our sins. He felt the rejection of his heavenly Father that he had never known before, this rejection. And he knew the wrath of God on those sins, and he felt that. He literally went through hell on that cross for us so we would never have to experience that experience. None of that was what you call pleasant. Yet it was joy, because even as a mother goes through labor to bear a child, afterwards the compensation that her child is born into this world seems to remove all that pain. The joy of the Lord is our example. And the joy of the Lord is also our strength. His actual joy is imparted into us. Jesus didn't just say, imitate me. He said, let me in and we'll do it together. Like when he said, take my yoke upon you. That's a double yoke. You're coming along, but I can pull this. He gives us himself. He gives us not just the truth, but he gives us grace and truth, so that we have the ability to do these things. Christ in me. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ in me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The actual joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, Nehemiah 8:10 is where that phrase originates. And Psalm 89:15 says, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. Folks, there's music playing that nobody else can hear. Now, you know, I know what it's like. I remember when they started getting these little things in the ears, these Bluetooths or these little things they hang in their ear. And you know, in my day, a kid carried a great big 2.5 foot long boombox on his shoulder. And when he's going down the street like this with that thing on his shoulder, I knew what was going on. We all could hear it. But now they could just put a little thing in here. And now they're going like this. And I don't, you know, they look like dummy gone wild, you know. But they're hearing something I don't hear. Now, in a sense, that's what we are, folks. We're hearing something others don't hear. And they think we're nuts. We're fools for Christ, yet wise in Christ. Blessed are the people that hear the joyful sound. So, the joy of the Lord is our example. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our key to worship. And I really had to watch out here, because I got looking up the references to joy and joyful. I started studying around, and it's overwhelming. Folks, cheer yourself up. Grab a concordance and a Bible and look up joy and joyful. And you're going to find out there's not enough time to be miserable. We really got greater reasons to be happy than to be miserable. And the joy of the Lord is the key to worship. Okay, Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence, and that's the idea of worship, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are duties and obligations and things I got to do all day. No, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 27:6. Forgive me. I got to read just a couple more, and I'll let you have the rest of those there. But Psalm 27 and verse 6 said something to me. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Yeah, obviously this psalm has something to do with people having problems and enemies and the threats and the fears of things that could go bad. But it says here, my head will be lifted up above my enemies. God's got his fingers under my chin and he's saying, chin up, son. And so because of that, I will offer the sacrifices of joy. Now, did you ever think about joy being a sacrifice? Usually you sacrifice something that's valuable to you. But in this case, you know, here I've got this misery, fear, anxiety, stress. Oh, Lord, I'd like to give that all to you right now. You know, you're not giving up much, are you? Is this too big a sacrifice? To actually substitute the miseries and the dreads and the fears of all our cares of this life and to substitute that for the joy of the Lord. You know, it was a practice in the Persian Empire that people were not allowed to look unhappy in front of the king. Anybody standing in his presence, if they had a frown or some sad or unpleasant expression, they could be called into question because it implied disfavor with the king's reign, that they were not satisfied with him. And if you check it out, Nehemiah was really scared one day. He was so burdened about Israel being able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the walls. And the king saw this look of worry on his face. What's the matter, Nehemiah? And he instantly starts praying, oh Lord, give me the answer. Because it could have been. Now, I say all that to say this. We are to enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Now, that means you better stop and think before you just start worshiping. We're supposed to worship God a lot, if not always. So we really see the key here is to focus on the joys. Christ rose from the dead, you know. What's going to trump that? We rise and live with him forever. And so I think this is very important. We offer, like we're making offerings here, sacrifices of joy. Now, does that sound like an unpleasant duty? God be joyful today. Yeah. I hope you don't see it that way. Psalm 95, 1 and 2. And this one, I may be a little selfish here, but I'm always recommending the Psalms. And that's what this one does here. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. And make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Yeah, that's my commercial. Get in the book of Psalms. Keep that around just like a first aid kit. All of the passions you could ever feel in your life can be expressed properly through the example of the Psalms. The people who had hopes and fears and dreams and desires and cares cast them to the Lord. And these psalms are worshipful songs and prayers. And you can translate those into your own heart's message to God. Use the psalms to get your chin up and make offerings to the Lord in joy. So the joy of the Lord is our example. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our key to worship. But now I want you to know the joy of the Lord is our testimony. Our testimony. This is what we owe the Lord and we owe the world is this joy. And I direct you to Luke chapter 6. I think this is powerful language. Luke is the one who told us how John the Baptist leaped for joy. Guess what? We're not done. We're not done leaping. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed. Oh, by the way, what's blessed mean? Happy. Happy in a real way, not the shallow happiness of the world. But let me start again. He looked, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed or happy be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you in that day, and what? Leap for joy! For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, folks, most of the world is concerned today because of poverty, because of economic problems. Most of the world is concerned today because there's just a lot of oppression in various ways, at various levels throughout the world. There are many kinds of hunger that people are suffering today. Physical hunger, yes, but many other hungers. I mean, love hunger is a legitimate hunger, too. But we're told that in the midst of all these, we have a reason to cheer up, to even laugh. And even to the point that if people, for Christ's sake, would persecute us, if they would hate us and separate themselves from us, and put us in concentration camps, even kill us, Jesus said, now you can leap for joy. Do you get it? John the Baptist, when he's a preborn, can't do anything else, so he does this. He starts leaping in the womb because it's about Jesus. It's not about me. It's about him. And Jesus is saying, when you are being treated worse than an infant, when you're being treated less than human in this world, there's one thing you can always do, and that's leap for joy. Let that joy be known. Experience it. Keep it. Savor it. You have every reason to be joyful because there's a heritage of those that have loved the Lord. Yes, this has been going on for millennia, folks. That means thousands of years. And it's been going on, and God is never leaving nor forsaking those that love him. If you, for Christ's sake, suffer in this world, you can start dancing right now. Peter will tell you, if you read that list I gave you, Peter will tell you that the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you when you suffer wrongfully at the hands of men because of your faith in Christ and your loyalty to Christ. You know, I see a place there in Acts 13. I'm not going to turn there, but in verse 49 to 52, the disciples are preaching and teaching, and they get chucked out of cities. They get thrown right out on their ear, so to speak. And it says they shook the dust off their feet and they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You see, it was joy that was motivating them. It was joy that was empowering them. It was joy that got them into that mess, and it's joy that got them through it too. Because that mess really, you know, ultimately, it's not my problem, it's their problem. You know, when Jesus is walking through the town, dragging that cross, and there's women weeping, he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And he warns them what's going to happen to Jerusalem in just a little while. And you know, folks, when people are venting out on us and calling us names and making fun of us, and it seems like there's so many of them and so few of us, and it's getting more and more to feel that way, but I don't have to weep for me. I need to weep for them. They're the ones that have to live with this. I remember hearing a lady say one time, the good thing about watching you people is that we get to watch you die. What a nice thing to say. We're just going to die off, and they're raising up another generation to get rid of these the people that have these morals and all these religious fanatical ideas. The sad news is, and I don't say it with any joy, is that she may watch me die, but one day I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to have to watch people like her, if they don't repent, watch them go to hell forever. So I have no reason to weep for myself. So the joy of the Lord is our example. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our key to worship. The joy of the Lord is our testimony. And I can't help but share this with you out of Acts chapter 24. Now, if you were to read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 24, you'll see that there are Jewish people that have been very dedicated to not just making Paul's life miserable. They want to kill him. At one point, there was 40 men took a vow they wouldn't eat or sleep until they killed him. They must have had a great weight loss program because they never got him. But the fact is, they're going around plaguing him, and the Romans have, the soldiers have actually confiscated him or taken him into protective custody and moved him to another town under guard to have him tried as to what's the problem here, because we can't get anything straight there in Jerusalem. Well, a delegation comes all the way from Jerusalem, and they hire an eloquent speaker who testifies against Paul, calls him everything but a horse thief. And after all of this he's been through, he was almost torn physically in pieces at the temple. He's had to have a small army escort him to another town. He's locked up in jail. They come to make charges against him, and they're all polished with their speeches. And after all of that, he stands, and get this, in verse 10, Acts 24:10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. And here's what he says. For as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. That knocks me out, folks. Because naturally speaking, who in the world would be cheerful for anything right now? But he's standing up there with all these people glaring at him. And you can just imagine the looks they were giving him. And he says to him, I am so glad, Felix. I am so glad that I can now tell you my story. Because he's going to tell him not about himself as much as he's going to tell him about the one who loved him, gave his life for him. He's going to talk about the one who fulfilled the scriptures and came and died for us and rose again according to the scriptures and gives eternal life to those that believe. And he says, I am so glad I had this opportunity. Folks, could we answer cheerfully? Well, if the joy of the Lord is our example, if the joy of the Lord is our strength, if the joy of the Lord is the key to our worship, the joy of the Lord will also be our testimony, and we will have that joy. You can't manufacture this. You can't put it on like makeup. You know, get the smile on it. No, it's got to come from the heart, and it's only from the Lord. So that raises a natural question. How do I get this kind of joy? How do I maintain it? The first thing I want you to remember is that it is necessary to become like a child in Christ's kingdom. In Matthew 18, when the disciples were arguing over who's going to be the top dog in the group and who's going to have the power, Jesus looked at them, and I think right away they knew they were in trouble, and he asked for a child and brought them over and took this little child and says, you guys need to become converted and become like this little child, or you'll never be in the kingdom of God. Become converted and become as little children. It's a major thing to get an adult to start thinking and feeling like a child in the right way. They're good at acting like children in the wrong way. But we're talking about simplicity. We're talking about purity, love, and joy. Children are so resilient. They are so resilient. They're so forgiving. They bounce back from so many things. They want to be happy. It takes the world quite a while to knock the happiness out of them, and then we're adults. We're officially conferred adults when we're miserable. But to get that joy of a child again, that's one of our helpers for how do I have this joy as my testimony. Another thing is to remember the joy, it comes from faith, believing the scriptures. Joy through believing. You know, you've got to have a fact to wrap your mind around. You know, I could have all the faith in the world that a four-year-old could pick up that piano. And all my faith isn't going to make that boy pick up that piano. But if I had, which I did have a few weeks ago, I asked some of the big guys here to move that piano for me, and they whooshed it. I had to make sure they didn't hit the ceiling. They were just so good at it. Now, what if I doubted them? What if I thought, well, maybe they can do it. I don't know. Did that make them not able? No, they convince me. It's where you put your faith. It's the object of your faith that gives it strength. And folks, the only reason I can stand up and jumping up and down and leaping for joy today before you is because this book is the source of my faith. The promises of God, the character of God. Yes, the promises that I already know He's fulfilled tells me He's going to fulfill the rest of them. But I keep getting my strength here. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and here the scriptures are the joy of the Lord. And remember, this is the joy of the Lord, not the joy of something you can work up. We're not asking you to put on the act. Now, I offer this as possibly a key to the subject of why we don't have the joy that we should have today, in case you're feeling like you don't have this. And I'm going to go to a passage in the Psalms, Psalm 78, and the word joy is not in it. Joyful is not in it. But I think there's something here that's going to open up a door for us if we'll just let it in. Psalm 78, I meant Psalm 73. I looked too fast at that 3, and it looked like an 8. Okay, Psalm 73. I'm going to start with verse 23. Now, just for a fill-in here, Psalm 73 is about a man who got disillusioned. He almost gave up his faith. He got so burdened, and this has happened to others before. When he sees it looks like the wicked are prospering, and the righteous keep suffering, and he's saying, what's wrong with this picture? Why aren't we doing better? Why do the wicked seem to get away with everything? And God had to set him down and tell him, the wicked aren't getting away with anything. Their feet are set in slippery places. You just hang on and you just wait and see. And the Sermon on the Mount brings that out. Luke 6 brings that out. And when this man got his heart right, got his front end alignment between his ears figured out, he then kind of repented of how he'd been foolish and hasty in his thoughts. And then he makes this wonderful confession. Here is an act of worship, folks. And I think if we can say this from our hearts as well, we're going to find that there's plenty of room in us for the joy of the Lord. Psalm 73, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now, drawing near to God is another way of describing worship. And I want you to take a minute and ask yourself the survey question here. Who do I have in heaven but you? You know, life is short. You go out to a cemetery and look at a tombstone. There's a name. There's a starting date. There's a dash and there's an ending date. Your life is that dash in between those two dates. That doesn't seem very long when you put it that way. And so what's going to happen after that? You know, one reason I know that heaven is real and eternity is real is because we desire it. We think about it. You don't see that in any other creature on this earth. We contemplate the meaning of life and what's after this life, and we go through elaborate things about funerals and ideas about death and so forth, because we say this can't be all. And God put that in our hearts. We were made in His image. We have the capacity for much greater. But sin has limited us to fulfillment. But God says, it's out there. I'll give it to you. So when you think about after you die, what's going to be important? As you're laying on your deathbed saying, boy, when I was 5 years old, I had the coolest teddy bear. Man, I wish I could have that teddy bear back. Boy, I remember when I was 10 years old, my birthday. Man, I got the biggest submarine sandwich and the biggest banana split. Boy, I wish I could have. You know what? The stuff you own, the stuff you wore, the stuff you ate isn't going to matter at that time. There's only one thing going to matter. It's God. There's an old chorus I'm fond of. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Who do I have in heaven? I remember going to a dying lady one time and I said, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? She says, what other Savior is there? That was a good answer. But the survey's not over yet. Who do I have in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now, having considered heaven first, and there was a reason for that, now look at all this. What else matters? Jesus said, what would a man profit if he gained the entire world but lost his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So think about it. Most of the stuff that makes you miserable, makes you anxious, is the stuff that you're not going to keep anyways. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so, after I consider eternity and keep that in view, now I come back to the temporal and say, it's just stuff. It's all going to the dump. Now, I say to you, this is the key to joy. You see, I have some things I enjoy in life. You do too. And it's legitimate to have pleasurable things, recreation or whatever. It's okay to have nice stuff. This isn't a message against that. But the fact is that if I lost all that stuff, I'd still be okay. I never heard it more powerfully than when Katrina hit Louisiana. They interviewed a woman, and it was just over the radio. I didn't even see her face. But she says, you know what? It's all gone. I came back. The house is gone. There's not a thing we own left here on this site. It's all gone. And you know what? She says, we're okay. I love the way she said it because she realized, I have my life. I have my loved ones. I still have friends, and there's still people out here who care. And you just add God to that, and what else do you need? See, all we need is that. We don't need the stuff. Everything must be held with an open hand. Satan is looking for handles on your back, something whereby he can grab that handle on your back and pick you up and move you around. And that handle has to do with your desires, your ambitions, your agenda, your things, the things that give you joy. He can tinker with all of that and control you. But when you can take this survey question and say it's only the Lord, then that handle snaps off in Satan's hands and he can't control you anymore. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1, in my body, I want Christ to be magnified, whether it's by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, find your joy. I hope it'll be the joy of the Lord you find. Because that's something He gives that the world cannot give and cannot take away. And if I catch you leaping for joy later, I'll understand. And let the world see some expression from you that the joy of the Lord truly is your strength. Heavenly Father, I commit this to you. These words of faith, Lord. Things that I cannot give them. Now I ask you to give everyone in this room, everyone who hears this message, reads these scriptures, to give the faith that brings the joy that is beyond the world's comprehension. I pray, Father, that as many reasons for earthly joy might be taken away from us in the years to come, that we will have in place that joy which causes our cups to run over, and that the world will see that we are not of this world, that our citizenship is heaven, that Jesus is real, that God is enough, and that we are satisfied. Allow that joy to be a testimony to others, as well as a strength that will support us. And may our worship in the future, Lord, whether it's in our own heart or just our families or in this church, may that joy be the center of the way we worship you. And we thank you for all this. Give faith where it's needed today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.